And today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I wonder if you are having a conversation with a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, and they were to ask you, did Jesus come into the world to bring peace or to bring division? What would your answer be? As you begin to consider Jesus and consider his teaching and consider the outcome of his ministry, you realize that you have to think very carefully about this question. It's a question that the Bible should raise in your minds. Did Jesus come in order to be the merciful Savior of the world, offering his love and his forgiveness to mankind? Or did he come to be the righteous judge of the world, inflicting divine wrath and condemnation upon sinful and rebellious people? If you look at how various people and churches answer this question, you'll certainly find representatives who want to focus solely on one answer or the other. In America today, certainly here in Austin, Texas, the more popular answer would be that Jesus came to bring peace, not division, not judgment. He's seen as a sort of effeminate, sandal-wearing hippie who supports, you know, peace. And what's generally meant by that is that Jesus grants unconditional love and forgiveness and acceptance to everyone without any qualification or exception. I could point you to the former megachurch pastor Rob Bell's recent New York Times bestseller, Love Wins, which claims that the love of Christ means ultimately no one will suffer eternal judgment or separation from God. Or I could point you to the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin, just down the street here off of Lamar, whose literature boasts that they gladly affirm into membership those who have Buddhist, humanist, Jewish, Christian, pagan, and atheist expressions of goodwill. So the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin would affirm that Jesus, he came to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward women and men, regardless of who they worship or what they believe. There are others, I don't think quite as common, whose focus seems to be solely on the notion that God sent Jesus into the world to bring judgment upon sinners. The first example that came to my mind was the 70-member Westboro Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Maybe you've heard of this group. It consists mainly of Fred Phelps, who claims to be a Calvinist, and his extended family. And I would say that their ministry, to say the least, is divisive. It consists primarily of picketing other churches and funerals and other events with the message that God hates. God hates Arminians. God hates Roman Catholics. God hates the Irish. God hates Billy Graham. God hates Ronald Reagan. God hates American soldiers who fought and died in Iraq. God hates the University of Kansas. God hates homosexuals. God hates Australians. Ultimately, to the best of my knowledge, they believe that God hates pretty much everyone except for their little group at Westboro Baptist. And that God's main purpose in sending Jesus into the world is primarily to bring judgment upon sinners. So which is it? Did Jesus come to save the world, or did Jesus come to judge the world? Does he bring peace, or does he bring division? It's an important question to ask. Jesus himself asks this question in our passage today, right there in verse 51. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" And as you look more closely at the verses before us, I think you see that clearly, in one sense, no, Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth. I mean, he says so explicitly in his answer. In one sense, Jesus came to bring division on the earth. But in another amazing and profound sense, the answer is yes. Jesus came precisely to bring peace. And I think that you'll see that as well as you consider this passage. The passage, it breaks up nicely into three sections. Verse 49, "I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled." But then secondly, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And then thirdly, we have verses 51 to 53, which speak of division that Jesus brings, even to the point of dividing members of the same family and household. So start with verse 49, and you see first that Jesus, he is the judge. This is why Jesus came. He came to be the righteous judge of the entire world, and yes, to carry out the righteous condemnation of God against sinners. Jesus himself puts it graphically with his own words. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." This is a goal that Jesus is moving toward and that he wants to see completed. So much so that he adds, "I wish that it was already happening." The imagery of fire as a metaphor and a picture of God's judgment, it's a common one throughout the Bible. There are over 50 times in the Old Testament alone that it's used in this way as a picture of the punishment of God that will be carried out against those who have rebelled against him. And so Jesus is saying that he is the one who has been sent and has come to carry out God's judgment upon the enemies of God. That appointed day is coming. And Jesus, he's eager for it to come. "Would that it were already kindled." This just shatters the prevailing view of the hippie Jesus in our culture. I mean, here it makes clear that Jesus is the righteous judge who desires this justice to come. But that little conjunction, "but," can be one of the most precious words in all of Scripture, can't it? The ESV Bible that I'm reading from, it really blows it here. Because in the Greek, verse 50, it begins with this conjunction. So the King James Version of the Bible and the NASB and the NIV, they all get it right and are much more helpful here when they make the relationship between verse 49 and verse 50 explicit with that conjunction, "but." It's actually in the Bible. Because if you're going to get to the heart of what Jesus' point is in these verses, you need to understand the relationship between verse 49 and verse 50. So follow Jesus' flow of thought here. I came to cast fire on the earth. I came to carry out God's righteous judgment against sinners. And how I wish I were already carrying it out now. But before I do that, I have something else to accomplish. I have this distressing task that I face. And what is that distressing task? Well, Jesus, he describes it as a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. So what's he talking about here? When we hear the word baptism, we think right away of that glorious ordinance that we witnessed just the other day with Heather. And we'll be witnessing again, Lord willing, next week, a week from today, as John Daniel comes to be baptized. We think of that immersion in water that identifies someone as a follower of Jesus. The baptism that Jesus speaks of here, that he himself must go through, it is not that Christian sacrament of baptism. But it's actually the baptism that gives meaning to that Christian ordinance that we undergo as his followers. Because this baptism that Jesus is distressed over is the baptism of the cross. He's referring to his impending immersion into the judgment and the wrath of God. Just as an aside, this is one of the reasons that I believe and practice and teach that Christians should be immersed in the ordinance of baptism. Aside from the fact that the Greek word for baptism means immersion, but it's also a part of what's being symbolized. What's being symbolized is that as a believer is united with Jesus by faith, he passes safely with Jesus through the immersion in the waters of God's judgment, and so is raised up with Jesus to new life from out of that judgment. And so the great gospel contrast that we see here in verse 50 is that Jesus, he came not only in order to be the judge, verse 49, but that he also came in order that he might be judged, verse 50. And this dual purpose of Jesus, this is what then explains why in verse 51 and following he says that he came to bring about this great division. Because you see, there are those whom Jesus will judge on the last day. And then there are those for whom Jesus was judged at Calvary. And the division is between those two groups of people. There are the enemies of God who will be immersed under the lake of fire, baptized with fire, as we saw back in Luke chapter 3. And then there will be those for whom Jesus was baptized under the flood of the judgment of God, those who have been reconciled to God and are at peace with him. So Jesus brings this great division. Jesus brings division because the gospel brings division by bringing peace to people who were at enmity with God. It would be like if you had an entire continent where every single person was a communist. And that was all that they had ever known. It was just ingrained within them and reinforced by the propaganda machinery. And no one questioned it and no one knew anything different until one day a stranger appeared telling the people all about the joy of freedom and democracy. That good news, as it spread, it would necessarily cause division. Now, for those of you who already know the gospel, I just want to take a moment to remind you what the central truths of the gospel are. We use that word gospel a lot. So it's always good for us to take a step back and remind ourselves of the blazing truth that stands at the center of all that we do here. And also for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the gospel, I just want to make the gospel abundantly clear to you. The word gospel means good news. And I want to just spend a few minutes unpacking what that good news is in 4 points. Because this is what 2,000 years ago turned the world upside down. And this is what divides the world in two. First point. God is a good God who will judge the world and punish all that is sinful. God is a good God who will judge the world and punish all that is sinful. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the starting point. God is eternal. God has always existed, and God is a good God who created the entire world by speaking it into existence and pronounced his creation to be very good. And when our first parents sinned against God, we brought all of this death and decay and corruption and futility and disease and suffering and our cursed, fallen, sinful nature into this world. The world that we're in, it's a world where it's very hard to get people to care about things that matter. It's very hard to get people to care about things that matter. So that you have massive abuses in the slave trade for hundreds of years, where people are dying on ships and being transported into a life of slavery, where they're often beaten, and it takes decades, if not hundreds of years, for anyone to do anything about it. You can have massive abuses prior to the civil rights movement, where an entire group of fellow human beings are being hurt and degraded and segregated, and it's just very difficult to get anyone to care. You can have 55 million babies being slaughtered in this country since 1973 through abortion, and it's just really hard to get anyone up off the couch to do anything about it. We're a people who are very slow to care about things that matter, to care about justice. And in that respect, we are very different from God. God is a God who burns and feels deeply about justice and will act mightily against injustice and sin. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So he's not just a God who knows right from wrong. He's a God who feels what's right and he feels what's wrong and he feels indignation out of his burning holiness and blazing purity and righteousness. He feels indignation against every abuse. To you and I, we see starving children on the television, or we hear about millions of abortions, and it scandalizes us for a moment. And then we go and we take a nap. God feels indignation every day. And Acts 17 says that he has set a day when he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And he will send Jesus to return to judge the living and the dead. So the first thing that you need to know if you're to understand the gospel is that God is a good God who will judge this wicked world and punish every single sin. The second thing that you need in order to hear the gospel is you need to understand something about man. Man has sinned and now has a bad record and a bad heart. Now, if you're here and you've really been wanting to share the gospel with a relative or a coworker or a neighbor, you can follow these 4 points that I'm giving. They're really very simple. They're not original to me. And the second point, again, is that man has sinned and now has a bad record and a bad heart. Aside from the existence of God, nothing could be clearer in the universe than that man has sinned. Nothing could be clearer that we've gone horribly astray. C.S. Lewis, he said that our sense of right and wrong was actually a clue to the meaning of the universe. That the fact that someone says, "Hey, you stole my seat," and the other person says, "No, you left that," both show that there's a knowledge of right and wrong that's above them. The one guy says, that was my seat and you weren't supposed to steal it. And the other one says, "No, when you leave it, I'm allowed to take it." They both acknowledge a standard higher than themselves. And any time that you become angry, because you've been cut off in traffic or someone zips into that parking spot that you were patiently waiting for. You acknowledge that there is a God in the universe because you acknowledge a right and a wrong. You're living in a different way in that moment than you would be living if you truly believe that you were just a product of some chance explosion billions of years ago. And you get a sense, don't you, of the insane lengths to which man will go to deny God when secular philosophers and atheist apologists will actually come out and say in a public forum that it's not universally wrong for all people at all times to brutally rape and torture and murder a 5-year-old child. And they can't even get many of their fellow atheists to accept that, because God has put right and wrong into our hearts. And so you know that you have done wrong. Our missionary David Sitton, when he preached the gospel to cannibals in Papua New Guinea, and there was a revival and many were saved, they came to him and said, "We've been taught by our fathers and their fathers before them that we are to kill and to eat our enemies. This was part of our culture, but we knew, deep down, we knew that this was wrong." You know what you've done that was wrong. You know, Romans 1:22, that those who have done such things, that those who have sinned, deserve the judgment of God. Only the gospel of Jesus gives sin its proper weight. The atheists rails against injustice without reason. The false religions and the cults, they all have human ways of managing sin, where sin is something that you can handle by doing good things or by doing penance or by doing something to make up for sin. So it minimizes sin. The Roman Catholic divides sin up into categories. So there are big sins, like stealing a car, and that's considered to be a mortal sin, which would drive sanctifying grace out of your soul and then require you to participate in sacraments in order to avoid eternal punishment when you die. And then there's small sins like stealing a piece of candy called venial sins, which will land you in a temporary place called purgatory when you die. And then there's even a category called concupiscence, which refers to fleshly lusts and inclinations and appetites, which the Roman Catholic says really isn't even sin at all. So sin is minimized. The Muslim doesn't treat sin the way that it should be treated. He says, I've done wrong. There is a divine judge. But if I can just get more on the good side of the scale, that will outweigh the bad, and then I will make it into paradise. Here's the problem with that. It doesn't realize how heavy the bad side is. I mean, one single spitting in the face of God, one so-called small sin, one act of cosmic treason, one act of sin is sufficient grounds to cast you into hell forever. And mankind has that bad record. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But not only do we have a bad record, we also have a bad heart. It's not like once people have learned that they have offended God, that they wake up and say, you know, whoa, I had no idea. Let me go and clean that up. In fact, the knowledge that they have offended God, it causes them often to plunge deeper into further sin. Many of the people that you know who are just drunk all the time, it's not because they never think about God and about their guilt. It's because when they think about God, it's too difficult to deal with, and so they seek to numb it and to escape the truth of it. And so man is a sinner with a bad record before an all-holy judge who feels indignation every day. And man has a bad heart which lies exposed before the great physician of the universe. God is a good God who will judge sin in the world, man is a sinner with a bad record and a bad heart. And third, Jesus Christ has come to pay the penalty for our bad record and to give us a new heart. And this is the gospel. This is why it's good news. Jesus came in the place of his people as a substitute for them to pay their bad record, to substitute his good record for the bad one that he pays for, and to give them a new heart. God has always been eager to rescue man from the gruesome mess that we are in. Even though the person that we have offended, we have sinned against God in the kinds of ways that if someone were to have sinned against us, we would hate them and we would rejoice at their destruction. That's how we've sinned against God. And yet, even though that we've sinned against our Creator in such a way that would cause indignation in God, the love of God and His compassion and His mercy, which are integral to who God is, they manifest themselves in such a way that both satisfies His holy justice, His burning indignation against sin, and shows everlasting mercy to those whom He chose to save. The one and only way that God saves sinners is by sending them someone who could give them a new record and a new heart, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into the world, and He never sins. He always told the truth completely. He interacts with prostitutes and impure women who wash His feet, and nothing but the purest thoughts cross His mind. When He's on the cross in agony, taking upon Himself the full wrath of God that your sin deserves, He's thinking about His mother and how she is going to be provided for. He's gasping for breath, and He turns to His disciple, John, who is standing there beside His mother, and He says, "You take care of her." Jesus is dying, taking care of His mother. And you squeeze this man in the most intense crucible that you could ever go through, and what comes out is love. He's different than us. He's holy. He is pure. He is sinless. He is able to be a Savior, able to plead His infinitely good record on behalf of His people before God. And He is able to take upon Himself the infinite weight of God's indignation against every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. And He's able to give you a new heart that trusts in Him and loves Him and worships Him. So God is a good God who will judge the earth and punish every sin. And man is a sinner who has a bad record and a bad heart. And Jesus is the Savior who gives you a new record and a new heart. And fourth, final point, what I've just described is only true. It's only true for one kind of person, those who repent and believe. Jesus, in His perfect life and in His sacrificial death, is your substitute, and the salvation He brings is yours forever if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Him. It's not yours because you heard this once or because you can repeat it. It's not yours because you grew up in church. It's not yours because your grandmother believed it. It's not yours because you walked an aisle or got baptized or became a member of a church. It is only yours if you personally repented of your sins and believed into the Lord Jesus Christ alone, which means that you trust Jesus to do everything for you to be accepted by God. And the new life that Jesus brings, it just comes out of that. It's not then used to get yourself accepted before God. You've already been accepted before God, and the new life flows from that. Jesus alone, he does that, and he gets all of the glory for it, and he gives you a new heart and a new life, and also puts the Holy Spirit within you to transform you day by day. And I just want to make this crystal clear, that this free offer of the gospel that God makes, it's available to everyone who is here today. It's available to everyone who is listening online or listening right now to a recording of this message. So let me just invite you right now, wherever you are, you can know God. So I plead with you. If you thirst, if you see your need for forgiveness, and you turn from your sin, and you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus, bringing nothing good of your own, but simply trust in him, Jesus is yours. And brothers and sisters, you who have already trusted in Jesus, he is still yours. You didn't lose him because you had a bad day yesterday. You didn't lose him because of your imperfect obedience to him last week. He is yours and all that he brings, and you are his, and nothing and no one can separate you ever from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the gospel that divides humanity. Because when you go from being under the wrath of God to being under the righteousness of Jesus, when you go from being in a state of condemnation into being in a state of reconciliation and peace, and when you go from being lost to being found, from being in Adam to being in Christ, the world hates you because the world hated him. They hated him, and they spit on him, and they beat him, and they crucified him. And so the world, which will tolerate many other things, they will not tolerate the body of Christ, his redeemed bride. So ironically then, it's this peace that Jesus brings to all who believe in him alone that creates the great division on the earth, a division that runs deeper than any other allegiance, even toward those of the same household. Look at verse 52. For from now on, says Jesus, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So the salvation that Jesus brings from judgment, it separates the world into two categories of people. Because this peace, it's not given without qualification or condition. It's given to those who are justified by faith. Those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's given to those who repent of their sin, who acknowledge their guilt, who confess their iniquities, and then turn to Jesus for forgiveness and stop trusting in themselves. Look to him for everything pertaining to salvation and cast themselves and all of their hope, all of their confidence on him and on his finished work and on his superabounding mercy that it brings. But for many people, this good news of the all-sufficiency of the cross of Christ, it's an offense. And at one level, I think we can all understand that, right? I mean, it's offensive to your pride that you are responsible to a holy God for how you live. It can be offensive to hear that you must let go of your sin and turn away from it when that's what it is that you're committed to doing. It's an offense to hear that you're deserving of God's condemnation. It's an offense to hear that you cannot stand on your own two feet before God at his judgment seat and that you have nothing of merit to bring, but must cast yourself entirely upon his mercy. That's offensive. And so while many are humbled and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, many are stiff-necked and reject him. And so the world, it's divided. And Jesus himself is the dividing line. The gospel of Jesus marks out the great divide. There's no more fundamental dividing line, no more fundamental identity, no more fundamental allegiance, not even that of your closest blood relatives. This also is an offense to those who reject the gospel. And many of you know this personally in your own families. Many of you recently experienced this over the holidays. You have parents or siblings or children who are not believers in Jesus. And at some level, there's hostility there. They despise you in some way or another. They're offended by you. Now, in our pluralistic culture, it's often not as overt or extreme as in many other cultures. In radical Islam cultures, for instance, a family will often practice honor killings by murdering their own family members who convert to Christ in order to restore their family honor. And it's interesting that they do so not based on a mere profession of faith with the lips, but only after the believer is baptized. We usually don't experience that kind of enmity so openly, but there is division, and it is real nonetheless. I've experienced this in my own family. My younger brother, up to this point, he once professed faith in Christ, but years ago, he and his wife, they left the church, they separated from the body of Christ. And he now professes at this time that he no longer believes that the Bible is God's word. Now, in many ways, there is a cordial and friendly relationship with him. But there's clearly a division between my brother and sister-in-law and the rest of the family over our allegiance to Jesus. And we all know it. I love my brother. I pray for him, that he will turn to Jesus in faith and put himself under Christ's authority. But if he doesn't, I cannot stand with him against Jesus. I must stand with Jesus and pray that he will also stand with him someday. You know, there's a danger that you can actually make idols of your parents and idols of your children, and idols of your siblings, and idols of your spouse. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And coming up soon in Luke's gospel, Jesus in chapter 14, he uses even stronger hyperbolic language to underscore the significance of this point. When he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus alone has the right to your greatest love. Anything short of that, it's idolatry. So did Jesus come ultimately to be the merciful Savior or to be the righteous judge? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. The righteous judge laid down his life for sinners so that he might be the merciful Savior. Jesus, the righteous one who knew that all authority to judge the world would be placed into his hands by the Father, first, stares into the depths of God's overwhelming wrath and says, "I will go there myself. I will go to those depths because of my great love for my people." I myself will be immersed in the judgment of God, so that when I return one day to immerse the fallen world into the judgment of God, those who have looked to me for salvation and mercy and forgiveness will be safe, because their judgment has already been taken by me. I will suffer in their place now, so that when I carry out my judgment then, they will not suffer the unabated wrath of God, but will experience the fullness of salvation and life and peace with God. So, brothers and sisters, one of the implications of all of this is to unite and to divide rightly. There are two extremes to avoid. One is to be careless in your embrace of all people, that you become unequally yoked with unbelievers and give what is holy to dogs and cave under the pressure of the division that exists between the sheep and the goats, so that you compromise your allegiance to Jesus. And the other extreme is to divide with people who belong to Jesus, fellow heirs with you of the grace of life, because they don't share the same theological stance that you do on some non-essential of the faith, or because they just bother you in some way, and so you despise them. This is schism. And to divide the body of Christ, according to Scripture, it's a great sin. The Apostle Paul, he constantly warns against it. So you should be eager and charitable and gracious peacemakers. You mustn't be the kind of person, you know, the armchair theologian who walks around like, who's wrong next, you know. That's not the attitude that you should reflect. One of the things that I love so much about Dayspring is that we truly believe Jesus when he said, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." And so we welcome everyone who has come to us through Christ by faith, through Jesus, the door into the church of God, whether they be Baptists or Paedo-Baptists, whether they be premillennialists or amillennialists, whether they be Calvinists or Arminians, whether they believe in the continuation of the spiritual gifts or whether they be cessationists, whether they be Sabbatarians or non-Sabbatarians, we welcome all who have trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation and who are not under church discipline, because we believe that Jesus is the Lord of the church, and that he is the door. So, brothers and sisters, united to Jesus, be sure that you are united to his people. And as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, yet not compromising your ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Let the words of Jesus in this passage to you today sustain you in your faith. May it sustain you, come what may, whatever your parents might say, whatever your siblings might say, whatever your spouse might say. Let Christ's words embolden you to stand with him and to continue in faith. As the author of Hebrews exhorts you in chapter 10, and I'll close with this, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. May it be true of us here at Dayspring. Let us pray together. Our merciful Savior, we give you thanks today for the great love that you have shown us when you, the righteous, eager judge, willingly, freely on our behalf, suffered the wrath and condemnation of God against sinners. And we thank you that when you return, when you do carry out your judgment, that our certain hope and great confidence as we trust in you is that we will be safe and secure in your forgiveness and your mercy and your love. How we thank you, and we ask you to sustain our faith and keep our feet upon your path for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together.